We'll be in Lesson 7 this morning of James, the book of James. Lesson 7, talking about the tongue this morning. And to begin our Bible study, let's start with a word of prayer. Michael, if I can call on you for a class prayer.
Most gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this day that you've given us the time to allow us to come together to study your word. Father, I pray that as we enter into the study that we'll have open minds and open hearts to receive your word, that we will take from James the things that he tells us. Christians, back to the first century, Father, that the principles are still true today, that we will apply them to our lives, that we'll continue to spread your word around the world, Father, and those that we're doing contact with. Heavenly Father, we pray for you to break us, to give them a great remembrance of those things that he's prepared for this class, and that we will take those things, Father, and we'll use them in our lives. Father, we pray for those who are unable to be with us this morning through this time of study. We pray, Father, for those that are sick, that be your will, you might return to the better portions of their health. For those that may be traveling, Father, we pray that you would grant them safety. Father, we pray for you to be with us through this Bible study, through the worship hour, and we pray these things in Christ's name.
Amen. Thanks, sir. All right. So we're entering into a new chapter this morning, continuing on with the thoughts, though. And I think it's worth noting, as we often do, that when we get to this, that James didn't write in chapter breaks. So he is continuing his thoughts as he has been talking all along. This is a continual letter. I will say it's one of the clearest letters to me where he introduced many of the thoughts that he was going to expand on earlier in the book, right there at the beginning. And then he is expanding as we go. When we get to chapter 3, he mentioned this a couple of times in the introduction in different ways, but now he's going to expand on it even more. I guess I want to start off, if you will, let's start by reading the first five verses of this chapter. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Seth, you want to read that for me? 1 through 5. And so if we get there this morning or on Wednesday evening when we continue, the Lord willing, I will explain a little bit better why I'm separating and stopping with the first five verses, and when it seems like five and six may kind of go together. I think it is a little bit of a separate point to be made, and we'll talk about that as we go. But let's start off with the first question that was asked for you in the book. To whom is this chapter addressed? Okay. And I noticed that he really has repeated that more than one time. Look at chapter 1 and verse 2, after he gives his brief introduction himself. Chapter 1, verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy. Chapter 2 begins, verse 1, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with respect to persons. Chapter 3, my brethren. So, who is the audience? It hasn't changed. Hasn't changed. It's still the brethren that he's writing to, and it's all of the brethren that he's writing to. So I changed the title of the lesson, and it turns out Randy was having the same kind of thought when we were talking about that when I first came in this morning, that I think he was looking maybe for a different answer along that line, but that's the answer. He was talking to all of the brethren that he's writing to. And so I've changed the title and add, he's talking about teachers and the tongue in general to all brethren. Right? To all brethren. So maybe, I think I have it marked. No, let's go ahead and answer question two then. So can this chapter be applied to all Christians? Well, I'm not sure it's can it. I think it's supposed to be applied to all Christians. So absolutely, yes, it can and it should.
Question five.
Well, I kind of agree with what Randy said. It to me, it says he seems like he wants to direct this toward those who are teachers, but he's talking to all of the brethren and gives a warning about that specific work that is done by brethren. Right? So I think that's part of the issue. Right. It's kind of the first application of how we use the tongue. One of the primary things that we use the tongue for, and that's to communicate with one another. And Christians should be ready scribes, able to teach the word, to share the gospel. And we do that both with brethren that we have and outside of the brotherhood as we teach the gospel. And so it's one of the uses of the tongue. It has had very important responsibilities when we assume or presume the role of being a teacher of God's word. And they have Jewish brethren to compare themselves to in the way that the Jews as a whole usually saw teachers and how they treated them. And sometimes people desired that. But there were also plenty of Gentile philosophers out there. We know some very famous ones that were just before this time and led into this time. I knew I wasn't going to be able to say the name as soon as I started into that. Socrates, thank you. I was trying to say something else with an S. Socrates, Plato, those people that were just before Christ, talking in the Roman Empire, Greek influences in thinking, great teachers, and considered that even today. What's the third one? Aristotle, thank you. They were students of each other. And huge responsibilities that are carried with that when your teaching is remembered for so long. How many times have you had a thought, shared it with somebody, and then changed your mind dramatically about that thing? I do it all the time. Especially with the scriptures, because I learned more at some point. Oh, I could have said that better. Oh, that's not what I was saying before. And now I think I understand that a lot better. And you want to kind of go back and take back everything you said. Even greater responsibility when you write it down, because that becomes a record of what you said. And sometimes you can't get the correction out there to other people. It is a grave responsibility to think about trying to teach, especially the Word of God. But the admonition is given that one of the aspects of the tongue is this idea of teaching, and that when you assume that role and you use the tongue for that purpose, you have to remember what the responsibilities are and the greater condemnation when we do it incorrectly or for the wrong reasons. Bob, did you have your hand up? Yeah, right. Right. Yeah. The whole chapter goes on from after this first verse, really, to talk about the tongue in general. So it's really just the first verse that focuses in on the role of teaching as one aspect of using the tongue. A grave responsibility that comes with that. But he does start there, and there's a reason for that, I think, because of the example that they have from other people, the things that would have carried over from the great, quote-unquote, teachers of the Jews and out of the synagogue and the role they played, the reverence, really. And that's a strong word and really should be relegated to God, but unfortunately it's often given to men as they would teach the word of God, and people confused the source of the information with the deliverer of the information. And men sometimes get caught up in the glorification of being the one to deliver such a thing. And we're going to talk about that in a good bit of depth as we go through these verses here. But we'll just start off with that a little bit. An admonition to all brethren that it's really not the best idea for all of us in the whole group to think about trying to be a teacher or a master. And by the way, the old King James is master, but that's the way Jesus was often addressed. You know, good master Well, they were talking about him being a rabbi or a teacher. And they considered somebody who could teach them something, a master, which would have put them in the role of what? The listener would be a servant or an apprentice. It's an apprentice also call their teachers masters. And once you're through with your apprenticeship, you create a masterpiece, and now you qualify as a master, or someone that can not only do the work, but you can instruct the work. All right? So the same idea. Not necessarily a subservient role, master relationship, but how master and apprentice, or a teacher and a learner. All right? And not everyone is either equipped to be a teacher. Not everyone can handle that. Not everyone wants to do that or knows how to do that. And seeking that as a role, as a position of glory, as a position of honor among men, is not what the purpose of being a teacher of God's word really should be about. So James is saying, my brethren, that's that very warm opening, my brethren. You know, we talked about that when we looked at the condemnation that we saw in Galatians, how Paul used that to warm himself back up to them. I've corrected you. I've told you you've gone astray. You're going down the wrong path. But then, my brethren, I know better that you will hear these things and change that. It changed the tone of the letter back to the intimate, caring person that Paul was with the Galatians. Well, James is addressing his audience the same way over and over throughout this. My brethren, has some harsh things to say, has some generalizations to say in chapters 4 and 5 that are not pleasant about these brethren. But he still considers them brethren. And it opens it up to everybody. Everybody's involved. It's all brethren. Don't seek to have many masters among you. What did Paul say about the gifts of the Holy Spirit regarding teachers? Remember a passage about that? I can't. So does even the Holy Spirit expect all of us to be teachers? No. Even the works of the Holy Spirit show that some are given that role. Some should have that role. Others, that's not their role. It's other work for them to do. And that we're all will be learners from the teachers that we have. So there's a limitation on those that would assume any particular role. I think James must have in mind, particularly those that seek it for the wrong reason. That you're not looking to have that glorified role. And to be the one that everybody knows to go to. And we have to, whatever he says, we have to do and follow. Well, no, we need to be thinkers of ourselves. And those that teach have to be careful of what they teach. And we'll go through that in more detail as we go here. So, what's the first responsibility of a teacher? If you, Randy, go ahead. Mm-hmm. Yeah, this is really specifically, I think, one of those kind of leadership roles in teaching, not teaching in general. And then the rest of the chapter will go on to tell us how we utilize the tongue for teaching in general, and that we all do that, and so we all have the responsibilities to guard against the problems that he mentions here that can come with abuses of an untamed tongue. But yes, I agree. So we're really, I believe, talking about more of a role, a specific role, as opposed to the general work that all of us to do. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him who teaches, Galatians said. If you're taught in the word, teach somebody else who can also go out and teach after that. So everybody should be sharing what they know. But the role of maybe a leadership role like the Holy Spirit had given, even the Holy Spirit didn't choose everybody to do these things. And the more that we have of those kinds of teachers, the more responsibility, the more people who are responsible very much so for what is taught, how it's taught, that kind of thing. So what is the first responsibility? What is the primary thing that any teacher should be focused on when they go to teach something? Know it and know, well, I'm not sure I'm going to be able to ask the question any further. Yes, know the material. accurate. That's the word I was looking for, something to make sure that we're teaching the truth. So yes, know the material and know that it's accurate, know that it's the right material, and that that's the only thing that we're teaching. If accuracy, if being truth is not the fundamental reason for us teaching and sharing, then we're off to a terrible start, and we're going to miss the mark right there. So responsibility we have for teaching the truth is the primary thing. What is the warning? Why is it limited for the number of people that should seek this role to do these things? What does James say is the concern? Okay. Right. We will bear the responsibility of not only our lack of truth in our teaching, but also leading someone astray. We'll be held responsible for that. That's part of the greater condemnation. Randy? But I agree with you, and I did have that same thought myself. I wanted to share at some point. This is a good time to do it. That yes, a lot of times you get a taste for the way God is going to see it because of the way other people talk to you and treat you after that. So, you know, a lot of people get into wanting to be the teacher role so that they can receive the glory and honor, but they're also the ones that put a target on their back sometimes to take the hit when things don't go as well as they could. There are plenty of brethren, plenty of examples. I've been in congregations myself where this has happened, where the truth was taught and people didn't want to really follow that. And those that were actually teaching the truth were isolated, ostracized, and eventually separated from the group and had to leave. And that's a terrible situation. It's a horrible feeling in a congregation. But just because you teach the truth doesn't mean that you're going to be honored for that. Paul warned Timothy that there would come some who would want to hear what, as opposed to truth. Tickle their ears. They want to hear the things they want to hear. Right? And if you don't do that and you stick with the truth, they might just crucify you. That's the extreme version of what Jesus faced. Everything Jesus said, everything that came out of his mouth was truth. Everything that he said was appropriate. Everything that he said was helpful to everyone who heard it. And he put it in the best, most ideal way possible for their circumstance. And the vast majority hollered, "Crucify him, crucify him." So condemnation will come from the Lord. It will come from a Lord who holds us responsible for teaching his truth and teaching it the right way and for the right reasons. But we will also and can receive great condemnation and criticism that hurts sometimes from brethren, too. And so all of that can come. The greater condemnation could be very broad, and that's something a teacher has to accept at some point. There is a great temptation within that. I've already hinted at that, and you've answered it a little bit, too. The great temptation in becoming a teacher to seek out the stature that comes with that, the reputation and praise and honor for being a good teacher and someone who has the answers. You know, the wise man that lives on top of the mountaintop and everybody wants to go see the wise man, you know. And that's a lot of responsibility for you to trek all that way and go through all that work, and then you get up there and you don't get an answer that you like or don't get an answer you think you understand. You know, it's people look for that, but it's a harsh life to live sometimes. It is a challenge to maintain humility. When you are the teacher and everyone is the learner around you, you have to keep yourself in check to make sure that you're delivering it with great humility, knowing that you're trying to benefit the other person. It's a challenge to maintain our purpose. What is always the purpose of a godly teacher? I'm sorry, I couldn't quite hear you. To lead people to Christ, to teach, to share so that they will respond to the Lord's word, not our teaching. Now, best advice I ever got, I think Neil Gilbert said it, Stan Adams I know said it back years ago, and I've heard it since then, that the best thing that a teacher, preacher can do is get out of the way of the message. You know, a lot of people will go to a gospel meeting with certain names, and then they, I don't know who that is. Never mind. I'm not going to that. You know, what does that have to do with it? Is God's word being spoken? Is it an effective message? Is it a needed topic? Is it something that needs to be heard? If it is, it doesn't matter who says it. It matters that it's said, that it's put out there, that the teaching is done. And it's a challenge both for the teacher to maintain humility and keep the purpose pure and good, and for the learner not to extol the teacher so much that we pick and choose what truth we want to hear because of who's saying it. That's a bad situation too. And of course, teachers also have the difficulty sometimes of delivering the depth, the fullness, the power of God's word without taking on the role of dictating and dominating in the way that a teacher goes about those things. That's a challenge for teachers, especially those that do it regularly, like in the pulpit. You've heard of the bully pulpit. Well, you know, that's not a good term. That comes from a difficult situation where someone is at least a possibility of abusing the power and influence that they have and pushing a congregation, if a whole group of people, one way or the other, because of their personal reputation and the position that they've been given to do all of the speaking, most of the speaking. It's probably another good reason why there's multiple elders at a congregation, so that you don't get a single voice that dictates what the church does. In 3 John, Diotrephes is clearly carrying that load, and it's inappropriate. And John, the Apostle John, one of the sons of thunder, is not happy with him about that. So he's going to challenge that, and you know, Diotrephes is going to have a lot to face when John gets there. The wisdom of God that a teacher teaches appropriately, the wisdom of God makes men meek. Now that's not weak, as we often say. A meek man is like Moses, who is strong and strong-willed and determined in his own mind, but he is gentle in his approach. He is reflecting the love, the long-suffering, the patience of the Lord in teaching God's word. That's the way God delivered it to us, and that's the way a teacher of God's word must deliver it as well. But sometimes you have to be extra strong, you have to be stable, you have to be firm in what you understand and how you're going to accept the responsibility of doing the teaching, and remain meek in the role that you have, avoiding strife and envy. You know, Timothy was warned about that several times by the Apostle Paul. No, not let them despise your youth, but then you're not also supposed to stir up trouble and make difficulty. You show respect to the elders. You show respect to the younger men, the younger women, how he was supposed to conduct himself, because he was going to be a very powerful teacher, and was already by that time, with the authority of Paul, who was sharing the authority of Jesus to share the things that Timothy would be using. And he had a lot to balance as a teacher and a leader in the role that he did. And one of the ways that we can distinguish whether or not someone is delivering godly wisdom or human wisdom is by the demeanor that they often carry with them. If it's about earthly praise and position, and you find hypocrisy in the difference in what is said and what is lived, that's inappropriate. You recognize that's not godly wisdom. That's human wisdom. That's human efforts in the teaching that are undermining the teaching of God in those things. Any thoughts about that? Comments about that? Yeah. And you probably, have you seen that yourself sometimes? Yeah. Yeah. And then to know that they have compromised the truth to accomplish that position is the hypocrisy, is the evidence of the lack of truth in it. is not the right way to live. It's just a real misapplication of wielding God's word in that way. I have seen that among brethren, though, too, who are attempting to teach the truth, but they get off track with the praise and at least local glory that they get as being the one in the congregation who knows. You know, and that can lift you up higher than you should be. Just know that when you do fall, it's a lot longer fall, and maybe that's a greater condemnation. Yeah. It's good you said that, because that reminded me, I didn't write down, but I actually did have this, and you kind of reminded me of it, that I hadn't really thought about whether or not Hymenaeus and Alexander, who made shipwreck of the faith that Paul talks about, I've always taken that to mean that their own personal faith, that they shipwrecked that, but you know, it could be some part of the influence that they've had on others, and that they have misapplied the God's word and mistaught it, and made shipwreck of a lot of people's faith. He certainly holds them responsible for that, and that could be part of their condemnation, is the negative influence they've had on others. Just something to consider. And I appreciate you saying that again. Thank you. James considered himself one of these teachers. He did actually include himself in this. Yeah. Be not many masters, knowing we shall receive the greater condemnation. Did you catch that? James knows that he's a part of that. He's writing this letter. And it matters how this letter comes across. It matters the truth that he shares. The idea, I think, that James and Paul would be pitted against each other over the years, between James and the books of Romans and Galatians in particular, I think would have appalled James. But we're not saying the different things. We're in agreement. We're talking about two different aspects of it, but we're in agreement about that. Because they both taught God's word, and it's truth that matches when you look at it honestly. But James accepts that he has that responsibility as a teacher. The responsibility to write this letter, the leadership that he was obviously offering the church in Jerusalem. We see the leadership that he gained, had among the group, even with the apostles there, right? In Acts chapter 15. You had the apostles and the elders came together to consider the matter that had come out of Antioch of Syria. And Paul and Barnabas are there, and Peter is there. And you can imagine other of the apostles, as it says, the apostles and elders gathered. Peter speaks from his great revelations that he's received and the experiences that he's had. Paul and Barnabas talk about the journeys they had been on so far. And it's James who pulls it all together and says, leads the whole brotherhood in that place to consider the conclusion of it. Well, knowing these things, here's my judgment. Here's what I suggest about it. James recognizes his own responsibility in that. He knows firsthand the responsibilities, the challenges, and the temptations that he's talking about right here, because he's living it. Of course, we have the best example of a teacher in Jesus himself. Look at Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Penny, would you read verses 28 and 29 for me? How much like the scribes should we be, and how much should we be like Jesus when we're teaching his doctrine? Let me back up and say, hang on to that thought just a second. Let me back up and say, ask the question, I guess. Okay. Well, it's always a good answer. Yeah. Answer just like Jesus. Like Jesus. Sure.
said that last week, he said it was on a wedding about $710. I don't think that they're all security, you know, a lot of us are all working on it. But they were being misled by some of that other intent that were changing how they.
I don't know how much commentary
I think when you read through the Sermon on the Mount, which is the end of that, Jesus has spoken the Sermon on the Mount, and how many times you read verses there, you have heard it said, you have heard it written, you know this. And the scribes delivered those things, because they delivered the truth of what was written or what was said out loud at their service times in the synagogues and that kind of teaching. But if Jesus, as you said, could speak as one that understood this and was teaching something fresh and new, all they had to do was look at the God's Word and realize there was no contradiction in it, but there was a depth and a breadth to what he taught that was missing when the scribes taught. So clearly, the answer to the question that I gave at the beginning, you know, who should we identify with? Well, we want to teach as Jesus taught, but we're not Jesus, and we can't deliver it from our own authority. We should not be perceived the same way by the group in the end, like they were that, oh, no, he doesn't sound like one of the regular teachers of the Church of Christ. He sounds like someone who has authority. Well, no, I'm going to call on the authority of Jesus myself as the teacher when I do things. But I do want to be much more than a scribe in that role of simply regurgitating what I've already read and heard and then giving some interpretation, if I do, of the way it's been practiced all these years. Because that's not necessarily the way it goes.
Because we do not have our own
And it would have been so easy just to say, well, I'm sorry, I said Paul, I have it, but this is the one book we don't know. Just as easily. But he has to double down and say, well, I was right, because I've got some special revelation on that. You know, nobody else has got it. So. Good, I like that. They knew the theory. Yes.
That's good.
And Jesus was applying to how to live, how to go about living this. He violated nothing the law of talk, but going much deeper and much more wider than that. We should sound better than the scribes did, reiterating the word as it's delivered, as we learn to live it through the Spirit. We should sound more like Jesus. I remember years ago when I was young, I was presented with the idea that, have you ever thought that you are the best Christian that somebody knows? You know, there's few enough of us. There is somebody, probably several, at least somebody in your life, that you're the only true faithful Christian that they know. And they don't maybe realize that that's true, that you're the only one that they actually know. And so when you speak to them, hopefully it sounds different than anybody else who's teaching them about God's Word. Because you know it for truth. You're living it and can speak more specifically to the understanding that we should all have of the Scriptures, but still need to be taught those things.
So we, when we're teaching God's Word, we have the example of the master teacher with the amazing balance between grace and clarity and high standards, but gentleness and power that comes through the Word. All of that is in the Word. And of course, Jesus is the living Word himself. He's what it was all about and who delivered it in the first place. And so it's coming across in a way that they recognize the authority in what is being said. And they give that credit directly to Jesus, who deserves it. But we can speak based on that authority greater than the scribes could reiterate the law that they had read over and over and over. And maybe passing on common interpretations and things like that. The Sanhedrin as a whole wanted to be known as the be-all, end-all understanding of the law. And the scribes were the lawyers. They were the ones that went through and copied the law, had written it over and over and over all their lives, and were the ones that were supposed to know it the best. Who is it that is mostly offended by Jesus in the end that drove them to want to crucify him? The scribes and Pharisees in the particular, who didn't like the challenge that Jesus offered on that, because their teaching was not the best way to go, and it was obvious when Jesus taught that it was better teaching and it was authoritative from God. And then he had the miracles to prove it, so he just undermined everything about the position that the scribes thought that they enjoyed. In the very introduction to James, in chapter 1 and verse 19, chapter 1, we spent a good bit of time in Elijah's class talking about chapter 1 and verse 19. Read that verse for me again. Elijah, you read it for us. So when he says slow to speak, that seems to me to be highly related to this passage right here. Of the way we go about what we do. Not don't speak. Not keep silence. But slow to speak. Careful in the way we do what we do. Now, he in chapter 3, James is telling us more about why this is wise guidance for the Christian. He's explaining the dangers of the tongue, how fast it can get away from you, and the great responsibility that we have for everything that we say. And he introduced that in that first verse there, chapter 1, verse 19, being slow to speak, careful, thoughtful, considerate, not just of others, but of what we're saying and why we're saying it. And Jesus could not be a better example of that. He is the ultimate in the most appropriate way and time and definition of what he says as he teaches. In chapter 2 of James, in verses 17 and 20, let's read that together, 17 and 20. Sarah, you want to have that for me? 2, 17 and 20. Yes, ma'am, just those two verses. So in the book, as you were reading the lesson there, he talked about this importance of maybe a little bit of a contrast between having faith that doesn't have works. And it is this chapter that follows that idea of faith with works. Well, some of the works are the teaching that we do, the activities that we go about. With those that know the word best should teach other people, so that those who can appropriately teach should also do that with the full truth they have. But James is acknowledging the possibility of being conceited and arrogant in superiority, or overlording ourselves over someone as a teacher. All of his teaching here in James chapter 3 is about humbling ourselves and giving genuine humble service to God, realizing that's why we're teaching. It's not for the effect that we're having on other people. It's that God has given us that responsibility share his word and do it in the most appropriate way, following the example of Jesus, how he taught, the urgency that he had, the specificity that he had, the depth of the word and understanding that was delivered. And we've got to avoid the potential for dominating and dictating in our, you know, especially when it becomes to our own passions and preferences about what we think is important, what we've emphasized in our life. You've got to teach the whole word, not just what we feel like is the most important to us. Joey? As an example, the first example that he gives of that is, you've already written, thou shalt not kill. You know, thou shalt not murder. You shall not kill. But he says, I tell you, don't do the things that will lead up to that. Don't encourage that kind of attitude in yourself, that disposition of heart that would lead to that. Somebody must have inside if they actually go to kill somebody unjustly. You know, some murderous act. You only did that because you built up hate and resentment, and you thought less of that person, and you considered them not as important of a human being as you are, calling them fool and dismissing their value to God. That's how you end up ultimately justifying killing somebody and committing murder. I'm not talking about righteous judgment against crime. I'm talking about murder. If you do all these other things and keep them in check and don't let that get away from you, you'll never get to murder. And so the law could say, thou shalt not kill, but don't act like things that will lead to you killing. That's what Jesus was saying. You think? I'll go back to something else you said just a moment ago, too, just to clarify for my own part. I think I have come to understand over the years that just because I'm dealing with something doesn't mean everybody else is dealing with it. And we can actually spark concern in somebody for something they hadn't even thought of before. And so really, it's best to reserve as best you can. Teach the truth. Teach the open truth to everybody. When something is identified that you can relate to, use the understanding you have, the study that you've done, the practice that you've given to overcoming something or keeping something in check, to share with that individual. Constantly, and preachers have got to struggle with this sometimes, constantly talking to a group open like us, the whole group, about something very, very specific, that one of the challenges in that is to not get off in the weeds about this little nuance and that little nuance that may not apply to somebody. Preach it in such a way that it draws that person to ask you about it, to come to you and say, you know what, I've been struggling with that same thing. What do you think about this? And then you can share those intimate details about how you've worked on something to overcome it, and that gives you humility when you go to talk to them about that. But when we're teaching openly, just like this lesson, it would be really easy for me to go off into the weeds a little bit about some specific problems that I've had when I've taught and the result that I've gotten and the difficulties that have risen out of something that I shared, whether it was a truth or an error on my part that caused somebody to react to it. Whatever, that's not your experience, and I don't need to get into that with you to start with unless you come to me and say, you know, as you were talking about that, it made me think of this, and we can share with each other how to better overcome that or deal with it. When I'm teaching, though, I need to be more universal and all-encompassing and sharing the basic truth of God's Word. And Jesus did that in the Sermon on the Mount. He didn't deal with anybody's individual problems. He dealt with the law. He dealt with the Word and expressed the truth and would generate questions and concerns of people that would come to him. Right. And the other alternative would have been for Aquila to stand up and say point, counterpoint, and start preaching the opposite of that, and him having to hear it in front of everybody. Yeah, that wouldn't have been the most effective way to do it. And Apollos apparently went on to teach the word very well after that. In Corinth, Paul planted, Apollos watered, and God gave the increase. So we're wanting to avoid the dominance and the dictation that we might have as teachers, especially when it comes to the more personal passions and preferences that we identify in our own life, where we sometimes can end up substituting truth for our own sentiments of what is a good standard of judgment. Our teaching, and I like this line, I actually stole this right from Matthew Henry, I like this line a lot, let our teaching be as a humble learner who is sharing rather than a judge, censorer, or one who brings others to our standards. When we teach, we deliver as if we are a humble learner, not as if, being a humble learner. I'm sharing with you what I learned. You know, the balance of that is that everything that I've learned, you can learn. Anything that I know is there for you to know too. Just spend a little time on it and you'll come to the same understanding and we'll have that to share with one another. That's a humble learner. That's a whole lot easier to accept teaching from than someone who says, I have looked over this congregation and this work needs this, this, and this, and I'm not going to be happy and stop talking about this until it's fixed. That's inappropriate. That's not going to get too many people behind you to work with you. Every word will be brought into judgment. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 36, Jesus said, you will give an account for every word that we deliver. Well, let's look at question 3. What responsibility did James assign to teachers of God's word in the light of that? We've kind of talked all around it, but what did you put for the answer to number 3? Mm-hmm. Right. And if you don't think that that's hard, please consider that James is saying it's hard. So if you don't think it's hard, you're probably not doing a great job at it. You're probably not being careful. Because James says it's hard. So recognize that. And if we're not having to struggle with that a little bit, then we probably aren't really fighting the right fight against ourselves. Those who abuse the role of a teacher will receive the greater condemnation for abuses, and we talked about that earlier, both internal and external. You get that on the inside, you get that externally from your brethren, you certainly will get that from the Lord if it's an abuse of the role of teacher. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. Again, the Sermon on the Mount. And you see how we're going back to this over and over because Jesus is the perfect example in all of these things. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. I'm sure you can quote at least the first verse verbatim because you hear it from people all the time. Judge not that you be not judged. What does verse 2 say? So when he not only says don't judge any way that you don't want to be judged, but the next part, we always point this out, the next verse says, and when you judge, just know that's the judgment that will be given to you. Well, a teacher has great responsibility in that. Careful judgment that we render when we teach. What we're talking about, why we're talking about it, why we're sharing that particular thing. And I'll leave you with this thought, something that we've already just been discussing recently, that in Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10, and one of my favorite verses in Ezra, Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10, it talked about who Ezra was. Can you say it off the top of your head or look it up very quickly because we need to end? Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10. The verse says, Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. So what preparation, what order of preparation was there before he would teach the word? He prepared his heart. He sought the Lord, the law of the Lord. He did it, practiced it himself, and then he was able to teach statutes and judgments in the Lord. That's a pattern right there. That is preserved for us as a pattern. The teachers are the ones that have practiced it, prepared their heart, sought the law of the Lord to work it out in their own life, and preached both their experience with that and from their experience with that. We'll pick up there next time and continue on through the rest of the chapter. Thank you. Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. Did I have the right reference? 17? Okay, good.